Father, first of all, we want to lift up James to you, Lord, and we don't know what all the details are as far as what he's struggling with, but I don't know that we need to. You know exactly what's going on with James, and you know exactly what needs to be done, and we pray for great wisdom. We pray that he would survive. We pray, Lord, that you would have your hand upon his life, not only that he would survive physically, but as he grows, that he would know you and walk with you, have that close relationship with you. And we pray that you would touch him and heal him. Lord, we've seen you heal so many people. And we believe that you can do this work. And we thank you for this. In the name of we also ask, Lord, that you would bless our time as we look into your word today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is To the Good People, and we probably should have a subtitle underneath it that says To the Good People, or at least Those Who Think They Are, because that's really what's going on in verses 1 through, we're going to say 11 or 12 in chapter 1. Paul is persuading you, me, that if we think that we are good, we really are still in need of Christ. He ended up the end of chapter 1 by talking about a lot of, you know, real dark things within the human nature. I want to go back a little bit and I want to read them, because there's a therefore in the beginning of chapter 2 which connects to the end of chapter 1. So I want us just to have the setting as we move forward. He says, let's start in verse 29. This is the list of the people, of the immoral that he's talking about who need God. Remember, there are a lot of immoral in Corinth, a lot of immoral in Rome. He's talking about those. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So even though they do all those things, they know that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but they give approval to those who practice them. Not only do they do it, but they approve of people around them, even try to encourage people around them to get involved in those same things. Well, it's a pretty ugly list. And I think if we search deep in our hearts, we find ourselves in that list. Although we don't want to, we want. And I think that if I were to ask people today, how many people here are you a good person? I think the majority of us would raise our hands, because we have a tendency to compare ourselves to the people around us. Or even better yet, we compare ourselves to the news. And we watch the news, we go, I'm a pretty good person. I deserve heaven because there's a lot of creeps out there. And I'm nothing like those people that I see on the news. It is certainly true that when we compare ourselves to each other, we can say, by human standards, I'm a good person. By human standards, I want to be good. I want to do what is good. I'm honest. I don't want to steal from people. My father was an extremely honest man. We grew up in church. I don't know whether or not he ever really developed a relationship with Jesus, if he trusted more in going to church than he did upon a relationship with Christ, because the church that we attended basically said, if you're going to church, you're okay. There's nothing really about a relationship with Jesus that was brought in at all, even though I was saved at that church, even though I did come to know that. But my dad was incredibly honest. He had a real desire to be moral. And it's just like God to put a son into his life who stole things and told lies. That was me, by the way, given to him to test him. Who knows why I did the things I did? I came home one day and told my dad I saw a rattlesnake by a house. My dad went to go find the rattlesnake because it would be irresponsible to leave it there and let it kill somebody. And so we spent about 2 hours looking for a non-existent rattlesnake because I couldn't tell my dad. I lied, Dad. I really didn't see a rattlesnake. Although after 2 hours, trust me, I was ready to take the beating that I would have received for lying about the rattlesnake. There's a lot of people in that kind of arena. They would return anything that they found. They're honest, they're moral, in their mind anyway, and they are really attempting to. And when I said at the end of last week, when you look at this and you look at our hearts, you find yourself in this list, that may have been offensive to some people. People may have said, not me. I'm basically a moral and a good individual. Well, if that really was you, then Paul now turns to you in the beginning of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he's going to deal with why the law cannot save you through Judaism. By the way, there's so many different books, Hebrews, Galatians, sections of Romans, other parts of the scriptures deal with that concept, that we are no longer under the law, praise the Lord, because we like pork and shrimp and other things that weren't allowed in the law. Praise the Lord, we don't have to go to a priest to go to God for us. We go directly to him, boldly to the throne, as Hebrews tells us. But there's so many things so many places where the Bible tells us we are no longer under the law. The end of chapter 2 tells us why the law can't save us, why becoming Jewish and keeping the law can't save us. But the first part is directed towards those who think that they are okay because they are moral, good individuals by a human standard. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Now I take it he's looking forward and backwards there because of the therefore. He just has this horrible list. And he says that, you know, these people who practice such things know the righteous judgments of God. Everybody knows they're going to stand before God one day for what you do. And he says, therefore, you're inexcusable. When you stand before him, you are not going to be able to say, I didn't know, or I didn't do anything wrong, or I thought I was okay. There is no excuse standing before God. They have been stripped away. And then he says, whoever you are, this is the shift, who judge, for in whatever you judge, either you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. He says, not only are the people inexcusable that fall into this list, but those who judge people who are in this list, because you yourself do the same thing. You might say, well, you know what, I'm not a murderer. I've never had an affair. Therefore, it's okay for me to judge someone who murders someone who's had an affair. But Jesus dealt with the exact same topic that Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 2. Thinking you are okay because the outside is all right. Jesus said, you make clean the outside of the cup. But first of all, make clean the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean. If you go to a restaurant, get a glass of water, take a big drink, and then the person sitting across from you points at your glass, and you suddenly notice that there is a mark on your glass, and for a split second, you're trying to figure out, is it on the outside of the glass or is it on the inside of the glass? If the glass is dirty, which one do you want it to be dirty in? The outside, not the inside, because it means that you drank some of whatever was in there. We've all probably had that experience. I just don't look at the glasses that I drink out of in a restaurant, by the way. My wife always finds them in her glasses. It's just because I just don't look. I'm too scared to look. So Jesus was saying it is the inside that matters. We come to the outside and say, well, look, on the outside, I'm good. Jesus said, if you have hated someone, then you've murdered them in your heart. You might judge yourself and say, I've never murdered anybody. And I would say, have you ever driven in the streets of Tucson? And if you have, then you have murdered someone in your heart, and your own heart would condemn you. I've been out for a day on the lake and murdered someone in my heart. I was out with a friend of mine, and we were fishing, and there was a guy in a Sea-Doo in a Patagonia lake. You guys ever been out down to that lake? It's a very small lake, and they allow boats to get up on plane. And I think they may have restricted Sea-Doos from being there now. I don't think they're allowed on the lake anymore, but they used to be allowed. So we're on the lake and we're fishing. We're just going down the shoreline fishing. We're minding our own business. And the guy in the Sea-Doo is ring, ring, ring. And you do that about three times and you're bored. So what else can you do but go harass the fishermen? I mean, that's just kind of like, all right, I've gone around in circles now three times. And so the guy started coming as close as he could to us, just going right by the boat, right by the boat. Now, if you fish, I had a blade on. Not a blade. It's kind of a, it's a heavy weight. It's got some blades on it, and it makes a, you can really be accurate when you cast that thing. And every time he goes by, you know, the boat is going like this, and we're trying to fish, and I turn around and I think, I can wrap this around his neck, man. I murdered him on the lake in my heart and was guilty of murder. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you have looked at a woman to lust after her, then you have committed adultery in your heart. It's the same issue he was dealing with the scribes and Pharisees saying, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is filthy. The first thing that we need to do is deal with the murder in our heart, is deal with the inside, then the outside will be clean. You can never reverse it. You can't get the outside together and then get the inside of the cup clean. You got to get the inside of the cup clean, and that produces the acts on the outside to clean the outside of the cup. So when you look at someone and you judge them, you end up judging yourself. You look at someone who's been in an affair, you end up judging yourself, because everyone has had lustful thoughts. You end up judging yourself when you judge someone who on the outside has done something and you have thought those things in your heart, because even the thoughts make you guilty before God. Remember, the purpose of the first three chapters of the book of Romans is to reveal that everyone is in need of God. I was reading a commentary earlier today that said the purpose of the first three chapters of the book of Romans is to condemn man. And I thought, I know why he says that, but I disagree with that. I don't think the purpose that Paul wrote this was to condemn a man. The ultimate goal was to set man free. The reason for the first three chapters is the opposite of condemnation. He wants men to be set free. But before you can be set free, you have to know your need. And so he is going one by one, and he's dealing with the pinnings of that mankind has set up to say, I'm okay, I'm righteous. The second part of this chapter, I said, was dealing with Judaism. You can't go out and be a Jew to be holy. For us, I think it really means this. You can't just go to church and think you're okay. You can't, you know, if you're going to church, but you have never had the blood of Jesus forgive your sins, you're not okay. Religion cannot save you. So he's one by one knocking these things out of the way. Chapter one, people who say, I don't believe in God. I reject the idea of a God. I don't have to stand before him. Well, you know you're going to stand before him, and you know you're guilty. Chapter two, you condemn yourself. You think you're good, but by your very judgment of people around you, you condemn yourself, because God judges you according to how you judge. By the way, that's a good reason not to judge. It's a good reason to say, you know what, I just don't know. Judgment is when we put motives to people's hearts as to why they do things. We don't know motives. It's best when we don't know something about someone just to simply say, I don't know. He goes on then in verse 2, and he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. We know that everyone will stand one day in front of God in judgment for those who practice things like this. Or do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, someone who is religious, someone who puts on a facade, wants you to believe that they are of a higher moral fiber than everyone else. But the Bible debunks that. The Bible tells us that you and I face sin and that we have it in common. In other words, I know what you deal with because I deal with it. You know what I deal with because you deal with it. And you say, well, if you deal with those things, I'm not coming to church here anymore if you're dealing with those things. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're dealing with what I'm dealing with, I don't want you in the church, all right? How about that? The Bible says we have all of these in common, and we are in a common fight against temptation. Therefore, we are the same. God's judgment will be against those who practice such things, and there's no escaping the judgment of God, and it's far better to be honest. It's far better to say, you know what, I have struggled with my thoughts. I have had sin in my life. I have been envious and proud and arrogant, and I deal with these things. It's far better to say those than to judge people for being envious and proud struggling with the very things that you struggle with, because God's going to judge you in the way that you judge other people. He goes on to say then in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? In other words, the only reason that you are still here is these three things from God: the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering. God has been good to you. God should have wiped you out already. He should have judged me before I ever had an opportunity to get saved. But it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. Isn't that great? I'll never forget the very first time that I ever at least grasped that particular concept. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's almost the opposite of tough love. Isn't it an odd thing for God to do? You know, when we talk about tough love, you know, you need to really come down. And I agree with that. I agree there are times to say, hey, I'm not giving you anything. You need to have the consequences of what you're facing. But what I've noticed is that when someone is a real child of God and we sin, we expect God to get us. And then when God's good to us, we're amazed. In fact, we feel, God, don't do that. Don't bless me now. Wait till I do something to deserve the blessing. But it becomes obvious that it really is grace when God's goodness is in our lives. And hopefully it will drive us to Him to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You are so good, and I am so creepy. Will you forgive me? You bless me even, you know, the Bible says, when we are faithless, He remains faithful because He must remain faithful to Himself. God blesses us in the midst of the creepy things that we do. His goodness, we'll take it that is God not judging us for past sins. His forbearance, that God is bearing with you now even in the midst of your struggling. Now, aren't you glad on both of those accounts? Aren't you glad that God's goodness can have mercy and grace upon you for the things you've done in the past? And that God's forbearance is working with you now, that while you're struggling and facing things and going through them, that God is able to say, I'm with you on this. We're going to work through it. And His long-suffering, which I take it is the future. God says, I know you think you're going to get this thing handled, but I'm going to be long-suffering with you. And there is forgiveness for you in the future. Not knowing, that is, that we don't know nor understand completely that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. The more we realize how good God is to us and that God has been long-suffering and forbearing and good, we turn to Him and we truly repent. We turn from our sins and begin to live more the way that we should when we realize those things. But He goes on to say in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God. Two things, hardness and impenitent heart. He says, and remember, to God, everything is a heart issue. What God cares about is the heart. The heart will lead us to do what is right if our heart is right. There's a revelation of our hearts when we do things. I was talking to one of our assistant pastors here, Jonathan, before about Cain and Abel. He's going to be teaching that, I think, to the youth this coming up tomorrow night. And he was talking about, you know, why did God, you know, reject Cain? What was the reason? Was it the offering? Was it his heart? It has to be his heart. Anybody that when their offering is rejected will murder their brother tells you that their heart is wrong. That's the revelation. So what you do ends up revealing what your heart is. Two things he says here about your heart. Number one, the hardness of your heart. That your heart becomes hard when you think you are good and righteous. I believe that an individual who believes that they are okay, they've got some moral underpinnings in their life. They clearly don't fit into action, the action of chapter one. Those people, it's very difficult to convince them that they need Jesus. Their heart has become hard with their perception of their own righteousness. And they don't repent. That's what the word impenitent means. They just don't have repentance in their heart. Our heart needs to be soft to God, and we need to be repenting for the things that we do. The difference that he's drawing is the difference between the Pharisee that approaches the altar and the sinner who stands way back. Remember when Jesus told this story? There's a sinner who wouldn't even come close to the altar, but he beat his chest and he cried out to God for forgiveness and he wouldn't even lift up his face to God. He's like chapter one of the book of Romans. He knows that he's messed up. But then there's another guy who came and said, God, I thank you that I pay my tithes every week. I thank you that I keep the law and that I'm not like that sinner. And Jesus said one of them left that day forgiven and the other one didn't. The one who left unforgiven was the man who may not have committed the sins that the other man committed, but in the hardness of his heart and the lack of repentance, he found himself being judged by God. And he says, and treasuring up for yourself wrath. That's not a good thought. There are some things that we want to treasure up in our lives, with the stock market the way it is, with 401ks being the way they are, it might be hard to treasure up anything now for yourself, but at least you don't have to treasure up wrath from God. It says, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God. You will one day face God in the midst of all these things. He says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's what God does. In judgment, if you are not dismissed from judgment, then he will judge you for what you have done. Tell me, is there a person on the face of this earth who is willing to say, you know what, I'll stand before God based upon what I've done? Remember, the Bible clearly teaches that your good deeds do not outweigh your bad deeds. Your bad deeds stand on their own. So some people have philosophies that I know I'm going to stand before God, but my desire is to do more good things than I do bad things, and that way they cancel each other out. Well, that's a good philosophy that you have, but it's not God's philosophy, and he's the judge. When you enter into a courtroom, you do it by the judge's standards. You don't do it by your standards. Listen, judge, I'd like some rules for the courtroom. This is the way I'd like things to proceed. You get up to heaven, you're going to fall on your face before God, and you're certainly not going to say, God, I want you to know that you've got to judge me by a different standard than you judge everybody else, because I've determined that my good is going to outweigh the bad. It can't do that. You will be judged for everything that you have ever done. It says that God judges men according to their deeds, and then he gives the two different examples. He says, but to those who are self-seeking, let's go back to 7, eternal life to those who are through patient continuance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. Now, he says God's going to judge you according to your heart, and he's going to give eternal life to those who patiently do what is good. Now, you might say, that goes completely against what the rest of the Bible says. The way people get into heaven is not by doing good. The way you get into heaven is through Jesus Christ. But listen, this is a way you could get into heaven. You could get into heaven if you could spend your whole life doing good. You never blew it. Never in the past, not now, and never in the future. If you were completely and totally righteous, you could stand before God and say, God, I just want you to know I've never sinned. And God would say, let me give you eternal life. But here's the thing. Since that's not an option for any of us, since selfishness is bound up in the heart of man, you don't have to teach your children the word mine. I don't know where they learn it. From one another, I assume. Mine, it's mine. I didn't have to teach my son to bite my daughter. He just knew that. It just was there. Latched onto her and bit. I didn't have to teach her to shove him into a shelf at Walmart. Now make sure you shove him good. Cut his ear and blot of blood. Make, you know, that was in her heart. Already, she figured that one out on her own. And of course, my mom has her stories. My mom loves to tell her stories on her pastor son, by the way. If you ever meet my mom, only half of what she's telling you is true about me, okay? But half of it is true. And so we could say, we say there's one way to heaven, right? We say one way to heaven. We could say, well, there's two ways to heaven. You either get in by your own righteousness or you get in by the righteousness of Jesus. The problem is the door's shut for anybody on their own righteousness. So really, we're back to one way. So what Paul is saying is, listen, if you can be good, God will give you eternal life. If you can do what's right, not sin, God will give you eternal life. Now, you got to have done it your whole life. He goes on to say, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. He's saying indignation and wrath awaits those who are self-seeking. On the other side, God's indignation on the day of judgment. Like a judge who is disgusted at a criminal for what he's done. The indignation of God in our lives. Now, what else awaits them? Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now, that's a reference of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That's a reference to Jews and Gentiles. Someone here recently asked me, why does Paul keep making references to the Jew first? Salvation came to the Jew first and then the Gentile, or the Jew first and then the Greek. And here again, he does it by judgment coming first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Remember that the Bible is written in a very Jewish setting. And that's all that is. It's just his way of saying all of mankind. Whether you are Jewish or whether you are Gentile, you are condemned before God if you are self-seeking. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit. I want to cover just the next few verses. We'll recover them again next week in the setting of the next text. But it kind of goes on and it's connected. He goes on and says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So everyone that does good, glory and honor towards them. For there is no partiality with God. God didn't have any partiality. God isn't prejudiced. God doesn't care what race you are. There's no partiality with him. For as many as have sinned with the law will also perish. Excuse me. For as many who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. You might feel justified because, well, you're not Jewish, and the Ten Commandments, why should they apply to you? You're not Jewish. Without the law, you live, but you'll perish without the law. He goes on to say, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So if you have the law doesn't save you. The law judges you. Now, Paul deals with this topic in detail in the book of Romans. He will go on to say, the law is what condemns you. That's what the law was for. And you might say that the law is bad because it's condemned me, but the law is good. But the law revealed your sin. You didn't know what was expected of you. The law showed you what was expected of you. But if you don't have the law, you're condemned without the law. And if you have the law, you're condemned with the law. Along both ways. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not those who take time to listen or to be religious who are justified. It's those that actually can carry out and do those things. Now, that's quite a contrast between these two groups. We could say from a human perspective, you have the immoral in chapter 1 and the moral in chapter 2. From a human perspective, all of us know comparing ourselves to God, we fall short, right? If you don't know that now, if you stick with us in Romans, you're going to know it by the time we're done. Next to God, we all know that we fail. But whether you are immoral, whether you just are one who's, you know, steals and you're out for yourself and, you know, whatever it is, or whether you're one who considers yourself to have a high moral code or a moral standard, you are still lost. You still have to come to faith through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. He's gone from both extremes, from the immoral to the moral and everyone in between. Everybody needs Jesus. Not to condemn you, but to set you free, to reveal to you that you have sin in your life. Personally, it's been my experience, I'll put it that way, that the people who are more involved in sin are closer to the kingdom of God. because they are not offended when you say, you're a sinner. Yeah. You know, so what? I am. Those with a higher moral code will get offended. How dare you say that to me? I don't need God. Maybe you've got family members that are like that. They'll say things to you like, I'm so glad you found God. You know, I know you've needed him for a long time, right? And what they're saying is I'm a little bit higher than you. I don't need that in my life. But according to Paul, everybody needs Jesus. Those that you think are sometimes closest to the kingdom of God are furthest. Those that you think are furthest away from the kingdom of God are actually closest. It's interesting that it was the sinners that spent time around Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people, who were condemned by Jesus. So if you're here today and you think, well, I don't need the cross. I don't need the blood of the cross because I'm basically a good person. Paul wrote this to not to condemn you, but to show you that you are already condemned, that you all are already in need, and that there's nobody who can be good enough. From a human perspective, I would commend you. From a human perspective, that you don't know Jesus and you want to take care of the poor and love people and give and sacrifice, there are people like that. From a human perspective, I would commend you. But from a heavenly perspective, you are condemned with everyone else on the face of this earth and you need salvation. And if in times past you've thought, I'm okay, I don't need it, may God reveal to your heart that we all need it. We all have to come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, which is what the first three chapters of the book of Romans are all about. Stand up with me. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can take time to look at these passages that tells us that even those who are good from a worldly perspective still need you. We realize that Rome was like that. There were those in Rome who were a long ways away from you, and there were and just lived a very ungodly lifestyle, and there were those in Rome who considered themselves to be moral and upright and were appalled by the sin that was around them in the city. And Lord, we pray that we would just have an understanding as to the fact that we need you. And we can say, as a room full of Christians, most of us anyway, we are thankful for your goodness, your forbearance, and for your long-suffering. For without it, what would we do? We would certainly spend our lives condemned by you. But you have been good, you are forbearing, and you will be long-suffering. That is good for us to know. For our hearts condemn us too easily when you would set us free. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.